We were in the second lesson of the book of 2 Samuel, and we were able at the end of the last lesson to talk about the introduction to this song, this chant that David was writing about the learning of the death of King Saul and his son Jonathan. So now we come to that actual expression of David's chant, the words he wrote for the death of Saul and for Jonathan. And we pick up here in chapter 1, verse 19, and the song can be broken down into really three stanzas, three verses in each stanza, by the way, three stanzas, each with three verses. The theme of the first stanza is the great loss of the king. The second stanza is the great lament of the king. And the last stanza, stanza three, is the great love of the king. So we begin with the great loss of the king in verse number 19. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on the high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. We must remember that these lines are of a song, and they are not intended to tell the whole story. Instead, as with all music, they are designed to express David's wishes and his emotions. He wants Israel to understand the great tragedy that has taken place in the land. Israel's beauty, her king, and his family have been slain on the mountain. The once victorious king with his army of Israel has lost a battle. David does not want this story told in the land of the Philistines, the victors. No, no, no. He cannot stop it, but he wishes that they would not tell it. He knows the Philistine women of these victorious men of the land will rejoice when they hear the news. As for the place of the death of the mighty men of Israel, David wishes that that mountain would not sprout with growth. Instead, he wishes it would show on its slopes the death, just as it was the soil of the death of Israel's beauty with her king. Don't let it rain or dew come on it, he says, so it will be desolate and it will be dry. From the great loss of the king, David then serenades with the great lament of the king in verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In David's lament, he sets forth the unity of the king and his son, Saul and Jonathan. Together they fought to the end. Together they lived, and together they died. Now in the first stanza, David wishes that the women of the Philistines would not rejoice. Well, in the second stanza, David wishes that the women of Israel would weep. David knew that Saul had not been an exemplary king. Yet even David had to admit that during the life of Saul, things were pretty good in Israel, especially for the women. The Lord had blessed all the members of every family in Israel because of what the Lord did for Israel. The Lord did not punish Israel because of Saul's sin, by the way. But for all of that, the women of Israel should see the value of David's statement here. The Lord has used Saul to bless Israel. Finally, in the last stanza, David reveals the king's love for his son Jonathan in verse 25. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me is more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? In this last stanza, David takes this song to a personal level. He made it about himself and his best friend. David and Jonathan's souls were knit together when David killed Goliath. Jonathan, who was old enough to be David's father, accepted David, recognized who David was, and loved him like a brother. David did the same with Jonathan. Jonathan never betrayed David at all. David is going to be betrayed by his first wife, but he's never betrayed by Jonathan. And you remember his first wife was Jonathan's sister, Michal. Well, then there were the wives of David who had given him children, but they never offered him that same great loyalty that Jonathan showed. At least nothing in Scripture tells us that they did. He does not have Bathsheba yet, so that's not one of the wives he's talking about. So at this time, Jonathan had been the closest and most influential person in David's life. David also recognized that Israel's army is now severely impeded. David is almost without hope for the army of Israel, and he thinks that the army has perished. Who will protect the nation now, he wonders. What body of men will defend Israel now, he wonders. He cannot answer those questions when he writes this expression of his love for Jonathan and Saul in this song. But as we turn the page to chapter 2 in the book of 2 Samuel, David finds himself without the constant enemy found in King Saul. He no longer has to be on the run. King Saul is dead. Now, David had joined the Philistine king of Gath and was loyal to him. And at that time, David had to wonder how the Philistine-Israel war was going on at Gilboa. He was back home at Ziklag, and no doubt he was waiting for news. And he did not expect the word that came to him of Saul's death. His reaction to the information from the Amalekite messenger with the crown and bracelet that belonged to Saul implies much without saying a word about it. David had the crown of the nation of Israel in his hand. David, being David, not to touch the Lord's anointed, cannot just take that crown and place it on his head. But why not? David had been officially anointed to be the next king of Israel by Samuel many, many years before. The same hands that anointed Saul and David, Samuel's hands. David was the official king of Israel designated by the Lord. David knew it. Saul knew it. Jonathan knew it. Saul's family knew it. All of Israel knew it. But David was a man of order. Just as we saw in 1 Samuel, David rarely made a big move without entreating the Lord in prayer which he will do again in this current situation. Even with David's anointing by Samuel as the next king, the change from Saul will not be easy. Factually, David's kingship caused a division in the kingdom. He will only become the crowned king of one side, David's side, the side of the tribe of his own tribe, Judah. But who must David ask to proceed? David's following what he thinks is the order. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, "Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, Go up. So David said, Where shall I go up? And he said, To Hebron. How did David make his inquiry of the Lord? Well, Gad doesn't tell us here, but Gad has told us how David did his inquiry of the Lord back in 1 Samuel several times. He did it by asking Abiathar, the priest, the sole surviving male descendant of Eli, who was a priest, to entreat the Lord for David. Abiathar was with David and his men constantly. In fact, David had him there to protect him from King Saul, as we found out in 1 Samuel, because Saul wanted Abiathar dead. Saul had killed all the relatives of Abiathar, by the way. David had protected him for years. And in some ways, Abiathar was David's private personal priest, although he was also the priest to all the men who were there with David and with their families also, who were there in the village of Ziklag, and they're going to move with him to Hebron, by the way. So after inquiring of the Lord came to David, because that was, and told him that he was to go to Hebron, the capital city of the tribe of Judah. Each tribal area had a capital city. And Judah was the tribe of David. So this is interesting. We would think that the Lord would send David to the capital city of the nation of Israel, which was in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. It would seem natural to crown David where the seat of power of the last king, Saul, rested before his death. But no, David was to go to Hebron according to the Lord. So we must wonder, if David even thought about the repercussions of what was about to happen when he was officially anointed and crowned king in his own tribal area without the other 11 tribes. Now we must wonder how the decision was made for whom David must take with him to Hebron. Verse number 2. David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came and there anointed King David over the house of Judah. Once again, Gad has told us a summary that they went to the Hebron and to the cities of the villages that were protected by that walled city of Hebron, and they began to live in those cities. And then the men came to anoint King David. So he tells us what happened, and then he tells us the details. And in essence, David also, looking back, allowed the town of Ziklag, which belonged to him, to become completely deserted. Now, Ziklag is always going to belong to the tribe of Judah, even though it's sitting in Philistine land, right on the border. Everyone moved to Hebron with David. Not one stayed behind. Moreover, once David arrived, word must have been sent out to the inhabitants of all of Judah because the men of Judah came to be present at the anointing of David to be their king. The king of their tribal area, by the way. Now notice it does not say that David became the king of the nation of Israel at this anointed. Gad was very specific in his records with his words. His words tell us that not one person from the other 11 tribes participated in the anointing and crowning of David in Hebron. Now crowned as king of Judah, Gad tells us whom David must bless. Verse number 4b. And they told David, saying, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show you loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant. For Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David's letter must have brought great comfort to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had walked all night after they heard the word of the death of Saul to retrieve his headless body that had been hung on a wall. They took it, they cremated it, and they buried the bones underneath a tree. You remember his head and his sword were taken as prizes back to a temple in the Philistine area. And for the actions of the Jabesh-Gileads, David praised them and blessed them. His letter also lets them know that he had been anointed king over the tribe of Judah, not the other tribes. Now, the Jabesh-Gilead people were members of the tribe of Manasseh. Indeed, they had already heard the news of David's anointing, but the letter must have brought them calm assurance that David, being the David they knew for sure, would not come to bring them harm, even though he was only the king of Judah and not the whole nation. You have to remember also, it was because of what Saul did with this king of this tribal group of the Jabesh-Gileads that caused us to know that the reason why the nation wanted a king was not because of Samuel's two sons. It was because of the man who was threatening the Jabesh-Gileads. And so because of what Saul did for the Jabesh-Gileads at the beginning of his reign as king, when he was not even assured by all the people, they returned the favor when he died to go rescue him from the battlefield. Sure enough, the other 11 tribes of Israel would not follow the lead of the tribe of Judah. They would crown a different person for their side. Ishbosheth would be their king. Verse number 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commanded Saul's army. He had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Just as Gad and Nathan did in 1 Samuel in the style of their writing in the Chronicles of the Kings, Gad gave a summary here of David's next 2 years and included the time that David lived in the town of Hebron as his capital for 7 years. And so in this summary, Gad tells us that Saul's cousin Abner, decided on his own to make Ish-bosheth, the 40-year-old son of Saul, who was not in the battle of Gilboa, king over the 11 tribes of Israel, in opposition to making David king over the entire nation. This summary indicates that Ish-bosheth's age was 40 years old, and that means that he was born in that very first year when Saul became king and was anointed king, 40 years before. As a 40-year-old son of Saul, why was he not in the battle with Saul when Saul died? I have to ask that question, and we are not told that answer. However, I think it's pretty easy to figure out. In 1 Samuel, we are told that three of son Saul's died with him in battle that day and were killed with him on Mount Gilboa. But Ish-bosheth, so we have to ask the question, did Ish-bosheth retreat and run for his life when his father and his brothers were slain? Well, that's a possibility. However, I don't think that's what happened, because Nathan told us in 1 Samuel that the Israeli army had been divided into different sections, and that there was an Israeli regiment across the valley from Gilboa, and they saw the fierce conflict on Gilboa from a distance from across the valley. Now, who was across this valley watching from a distance? Abner is still alive also, so he was not commanding the battle on Gilboa, or he would have died. And so Saul and Jonathan were probably in command of the Gilboa regiment, and Abner and Ish-bosheth were probably in command of the regiment across the valley. We are not told they were there. However, that was where the other half of the Israelite army had been posted, and it only makes sense that these two were there commanding and leading. Now, that regiment survived the Philistine attack as recorded back in 1 Samuel. So Ish-bosheth would be the king for 2 years, Gad has told us. And during that time, David would be king residing in Hebron. And then David would continue to live in Hebron for 5 years, passing the reign of Ish-bosheth when Ish-bosheth is killed. But the divided kingdom was not cordial to each other. The northern 11 tribes was not cordial to Judah. We hear of the conflict between these two sides, and it starts with Abner and Joab, the commander of each side, and we hear of a contest of this conflict and where they met. And they met at the pool of Gibeon. Don't mix that up with Gibeah. No, Gibeah was Saul's capital city and his home. Gibeon is a different place. Verse number 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Abner was the commander of Ish-bosheth's army. Joab was the commander of David's army. And on this day, the two sat down with each other at the pool of Gibeon, and a plan was made. At that pool of Gibeon, Abner spoke to Joab and made this plan. And we come to what they decided to do. It will be 12 men of Israel against 12 men of Judah. They will fight the battle to the end, and the side that wins, wins. Verse number 14. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Did you catch it? The 12 men who represented Israel were not from the 11 tribes. They were from the sole tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of King Saul. This is a contest between the men who belong to Saul and are related to him, The 12 men fighting on David's side were from his tribe, Judah. And as such, this initial deadly conflict continues the struggle between Saul's followers and David. It's Saul's relatives against David's relatives for a battle to the end, but that's not where it ends up. Now, Gad reports to us where they died. They died in the field of swords. It was the place where they died, called the field of swords. Verse number 16. Each one of them seized the opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. Okay, after this conflict was over, the Jews, who were famous for nicknaming specific locations, where important events took place. They nicknamed this place Helkath Hazurim. And the translation in Hebrew would mean the fields of the sharp edges. And of course, the sharp edges would be the swords. So the word we would use would be swords. Now, what was the outcome of this conflict? Verse 17 tells us. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten down before the servants of David. So the outcome was more than just these 24 men killing each other. The agreement did not hold. And after the men's death, these 24, an all-out war began between the two forces, which was severe, and Abner's forces did not prevail that day.